How good's that song, eh? It's good to proclaim the truth of that fact that there is one God and one King. His name is Jesus. I can't help but see the enemy just quivering in his boots as the community of God's people proclaim such truth. That we know that, you know, we have an enemy of our soul that would want to rob and steal and kill and destroy and would want to chirp away in our ears and tell us all of the mistruths that he would love us to hear. But at the declaration of truth like that, I just get a sense that the enemy is entirely muted as the voice of God's people lifts and we praise his name for who he is. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. What a gift. And I don't know how you learnt that in a day. I probably couldn't spend my whole lifetime trying to learn a song and still not get it. But there you go. We threw Bretto under the bus this morning and said, can you learn this one? And there we go. So, good times. Well, welcome. Today we are kicking off, as has already been said, our series called Grounded in Love. And it's going to take us through to the week just before Palm Sunday, so through till just before Easter. The text that will underpin our journey into the Scriptures over these weeks is one that you have likely heard before. Most commonly heard at a wedding, which, guilty as charged, back on the 23rd of September 2006, on here, this very stage, when Elise and I were married, this verse was read out and Bretto preached from it. And you'd think that 18 and a bit years on, I would have this call to love pretty nailed by now. But as it turns out, I'm a slow learner and I am in need of much reminding. And perhaps you're like me, and when it comes to love and loving well and how Jesus would want us to love our neighbor and our friend like he did, I still have my L plates on. I'm still learning. I'm still fumbling my way and bumping my way through life and relationships, and I certainly haven't got loving well totally figured out. And so if you are a novice like me, doing your best to follow Jesus and to learn his ways of love, then the good news is that this series we're embarking on is for you. And so throughout our time together, we'll be looking at depth into what love is and what love isn't. We'll be looking at the wider body of Scripture to help us. We'll be looking at the life of Jesus. We'll be looking at the lives of others and see how these truths about love that Paul writes about are shown to us and how we can embody and apply the biblical vision of love in our everyday lives as we have a red-hot go at continuing in our primary calling in life to love God and love others well. But before we dive into the Word, let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you that your Word is life. And as we open it, Father, we pray that we would receive into the depths of our hearts the life that you do have for us. Father, that you would impart to us truth, that through your Holy Spirit you would enable us to see beyond just the words on a page, but you would reveal to us the mystery of the gospel. That you'd reveal to us the things that only come from the secret place of depth and intimacy with you. And so God, I ask that you would open our eyes to see you more fully this morning in your word. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to lay aside distraction. And Father, ultimately that the words that I heard today are not mine, but are yours, in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen. So a wee bit of context here for 1 Corinthians 13. Corinthians, the book or the letter in its entirety, was written to the church in Corinth in about 50 AD. And at about the time of the writing, Corinth had been a Roman colony for about 100 years. It was originally a soldier settlement where retiring soldiers of the Roman Empire would go and they would live it up on the water's edge, the waterfront homes of Corinth. But it also attracted a crowd from Italy who wanted to have a go at life in the booming cultural center and trade center that was Corinth. There was a lot of evidence that those who lived in this city were among the class of the wise. They were well-to-do. They were of the well-born. That there was an upper-class, powerful society in Corinth. It was a prosperous city. In places like Athens and other places in the Roman Empire, there was a buffet of gods who were on offer to be worshipped. Among them, the Greek goddess Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And not that it can be blamed on her, but like in many other places, Corinth was a place known for its immorality. You know, be that fornication, incest, adultery, etc., etc. And no doubt the church would not have been immune to the culture that it existed in, that the influences of the cultural times in Corinth would have been a real test for the church as they navigated their way in what was then their modern culture. But the church also had complications of its own beyond just the cultural difficulties. The young church was comprised of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and the fledgling church and the synagogue clashed. There was arguments over all kinds of things. There was class distinction. There was discussion and argument around marriage, food that was offered to idols. There was great debate over spiritual gifts. There was argument over the collection of money for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. There was abuse of the Lord's Supper. Theological disputes like the denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. All of these things created lines of division and arguments among the Christian community. As it turns out, this text on love was not intended for weddings. But don't go and berate anyone that has it at their wedding. It's still a great wedding verse. But instead, this letter, and in particular chapter 13, is a pastoral encouragement and a reminder to a church that was at risk of being fractured and divided along cultural, social, political, spiritual, and theological lines. So now as I think about it, maybe after all, the letter to the Corinthian church is wasted on us. I mean, we don't live in a well-to-do, prosperous part of the world. I mean, we don't live in a morally compromised culture. We certainly don't have disagreements or divergent opinions on theological or political or social or spiritual matters, do we? We all agree on everything, right? We all hold the same convictions and beliefs. We never frustrate each other. We never misunderstand each other. We never have different thoughts or opinions on marriage or money, sexuality, gender, atonement, heaven, hell, eternity. I mean, we all have the same belief structures on all of these things, right? Wrong. I mean, perhaps this pastoral letter to the Corinthian church was far more prophetic than Paul realized at the time he was writing it. I mean, I wonder if Paul ever imagined in a million years that this letter to a church that existed in a culture that was running rampant in its own ways, and to a church that within that culture itself had a lot of difficulty in agreeing and getting on and all of that kind of thing. Little did he know that a church in the Sutherland Shire, Sydney, Australia, some 2,000 years later, that his letter on love would be so applicable. And so my curiosity lays firmly in how the Lord wants to shape us and shake us to be people and a community who live and breathe and embody the highest Christian ethic, the ethic of a kingdom-shaped, Jesus-embodied, Holy Spirit-enabled love. And so maybe just now in the quiet of this moment, perhaps ask the Lord, shape me how you will to love more fully. I mean, if that's the prayer of our heart and we come with that this morning, Lord, shape me how you will to love more fully. Shape me how you will to love more fully. Well, let's dive in. 1 Corinthians 13. My apologies, I didn't get it on the screen for you. That serves as a reminder to bring your Bible to church. It should all be on your phones anyway, or however you read it, digitally or analogically. Engage. He says this, "If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." In other words, if I have all of the eloquence of the queen, I mean, bless her heart, she's gone toes up now and we've got the king. But if I speak in all of the eloquence of royalty, if I have the oratory prowess of the likes of Winston Churchill or Martin Luther King, even if I am as funny as Carl Barron, or as motivational as Tony Robbins or Dave Goggins, even if I am as competent and convincing a preacher as Billy Graham, or even if I am as bold as Reinhard Bonnke in front of a crowd of millions on the plains of Africa, preaching to millions and seeing them saved, even if I am any of those things, I have not love. All I am is... Hey, you didn't know I had those skills, did you? You know, I can speak with what sounds like the authority of heaven. You know, I could speak as though it was the angels themselves announcing the wisdom of God. I could pray in heavenly language until the cows come home. But if I have not love, I am but a clanging cymbal. Likewise, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, even if I have faith that can move an entire mountain, but I do not have love, I am nothing. That is to say, even if I can hear God in 5.1 Dolby surround sound, even if I am so cluey as to be able to understand the most biblical truths, even if my prayer life is so rich, and my faith in God's power so unwavering, but I do not love my neighbor, I am just a clanger. Similarly, if I, verse 3, possess, I give all of I possess to the poor, I can drain my bank accounts, I can give away houses and cars and cash, I can even give over my body to hardship, to suffering, heck, I could even die a martyr's death, but if I do not have love, I gain absolutely nothing. I mean, Paul is making it glaringly clear. You can have the appearance of holiness. You can have a claim to truth. You can have theological soundness. You can have what appears to be a dynamic and flourishing faith. You can be about the most just and noble cause in the entire cosmos. You can give away more cars and holidays than Oprah, or more dualies than Bill Gates or Elon Musk. But if you do not have love, You are an irritating, nauseating, annoying so-and-so that has nothing and gains nothing. I'm sorry to break it to you. Don't shoot the pizza delivery guy. I just deliver the pizza. I didn't make the pizza. I'm just delivering the pizza. You know, I've been around Christian community and pastoral ministry long enough to have seen some interesting things. I remember once when I preached at Sea Change, when they were at Genali, and there was a guy who after the message was so convinced that I was wrong and that he was right, he wanted to fight me. To the point where he kicked me down the stairs. If you were there at the old building, the staircase, I was walking out at the end of church and he kicked me in the back and sent me, I didn't fly down the stairs, I ran down the stairs to catch myself, and he wanted to meet me in the car park and fight after church. I needed you there, Leon. Years ago, I had a man walk into church. It was many years ago. It was like 9:25 in the morning. The place was abuzz with people, kids running around, all the rest of it. And there was a guy who had a particular beef with me, with the ministry, with lots of things. And granted, there were some other personal things going on for this person, but he made a beeline for me in the foyer before the service, and he confronted me nose to nose, only but millimeters separating us, and with teeth grit, seething with vitriol. This guy, he declared over me and believed totally that I was a message of Satan, and in front of all of these people at church, he prophesied my impending death. I kid you not. I was shaking. I know people were. Andrew Hewitt, you'll probably remember. I was shaking in my boots. I had to ring the police. The whole gamut. The whole thing. Now I gave the bloke 10 out of 10 for passion, and it was, totally unquestionable that he believed that he was right in whatever position he held. I mean, perhaps I had said something out of line. That's not entirely possible. But is that what love looks like? I mean, we may not be at the extreme of kicking preachers or pastors down the stairs, albeit you might want to at times, or violently interrupting Christian gatherings, but I wonder, in what ways perhaps does our love of our ideas or our love of our perspective get in the way of actually loving the person in front of us? There's a great story, and I love this, whether it's true or not, or it's been handed down, and Chinese whispers over the years whether the story evolves, but when Christian Surfers first started, a guy called Brett Davis, and they had their first national gathering ever. And it was the gathering of people from all over the country who had found this tribe in Christian Surfers. And they all gathered and were coming together. And as happens when you get people from different denominations and different faith backgrounds and experiences, discussion starts to become a little bit more robust and a little bit more heated. And in that first national gathering, argument erupted. Over different theological standpoints that Christian Surfers would have as a missional organization. And Brett was hearing all of this and seeing all of this go on. And he declared a stop to proceedings. Stop the gathering. Stop the whole thing in its tracks. He went and got a bowl full of water and a towel, and he did the only thing that he knew from what he knew of the Lord to do in those moments, and he got down and he washed everyone's feet. It doesn't matter how right or how passionate or how eloquent or how succinct or how prophetic or how faith-filled, how generous, how in tune you are with God's voice, how articulate your argument is, how well-studied you are, what credentials you hold, what authority you come with, none of it counts jack diddly squat. Unless you are a person who is deeply changed and shaped and transformed by the love of God, and you live daily from that love. You can have the truth. You can have your credentials. You can have your opinion. But if you aren't willing to wash the feet of those who disagree with you or who you disagree with, you are just a clanging cymbal, a resounding gong, a nauseating noise that gets in the way of people experiencing the beauty of God's love. You know, the kind of love that Jesus loved with cares much less about being right and far more about serving others. And one author I read this week said we need less stone throwing and finger pointing and more feet washing and cross bearing. I tend to think that he's onto something. So what does it look like to love like this? What does a life look like that has been shaped and transformed by the self-giving love of Jesus? Well, Paul continues on in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, and he gives us a clear picture of what love looks like. He says, love is patient. This kind of love is kind. This love, it does not envy, it doesn't boast, it doesn't get up on its high horse, it's not proud. You know, this kind of love, it doesn't dishonor others, it doesn't put others down, it doesn't speak down at them. It's not self-seeking, it's not here for what it can gain, it's here for others. It's not easily angered. And this kind of love, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with all of the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails. And he goes on a few more different roundabout ways, and he comes back in verse 13. He says, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so with the brief moments that we have left today, I want us to consider love as being patient. The first cab off the rank. Love is patient. Some of you squirming in your seats. I squirmed all week around this message. I mean, full disclosure, I feel like a fraud teaching on this topic. I've had a severe bout of imposter syndrome that I still have not recovered from this week. And so I ask for your patience with me. Now, am I talking to anyone else today that finds being patient a real test of the soul? I'll take your silence as a clear yes. I mean, put me in traffic or behind a slow driver. I am impatient. Put me in a queue at the supermarket. I know you do this as well. You run that highly and finely tuned mathematical algorithm in your mind to decipher which one will go quickest. You look at what's in that trolley, and you look at what's in that trolley, and you look at the speed at which the person is scanning through the items, and all of it starts to make sense in your mind. You're like, I'll go that one. Only to find you were wrong. And you see the person who was behind you back there waltz out the room before you are, and your day is ruined. Therefore, forward on for the rest of the day. And trying to get kids to sleep at night. Impatient. Waiting for the microwave to finish cooking my 2-minute noodles that feels like it takes 5. Watching the numbers count down. 3, come on, 2, come on, 1. Yes, noodle time. Watching the Uber app. You know, looking at where the ride is, or even worse, if you're hungry and it's Uber Eats. And you open the app and you see that little car icon. And you're like, why are you going so slow? Like, it's not that difficult. Why did you take that turn? It's far quicker to get to my house to bring my food to me if you went this way. We had slow internet speeds here this week, and it did my head in. You know, it seems now more than ever that we are conditioned not to wait. That culturally, I would say we have a patience problem. We have been so conditioned not to wait for things that our souls seem ever in a hurry. Do you ever feel that? Just the perpetual speed of things causes me to rush. I mean, what about waiting for things that are weightier than waiting for your noodles or a taxi? How do you go waiting on God to answer prayers that have spanned months or years? How do you go waiting in the in-between of unresolved conflict in your life? How do you go waiting to get out of the pressured financial position that you might be in? How do you go waiting for the husband or wife, waiting for the business to turn around, waiting for the change in your workplace or your church that you've been so longing to see? How do you go waiting to see God's promises fulfilled when they seem like they are so far beyond reach right now? You know, the older I get, the more I realize that there is a lot of waiting in life. Whether it's for my latte or in seasons of long suffering as I await change or healing or greater freedom in my heart or resolution to things, waiting is a defining feature on the landscape of our lives. And I am of the opinion that in the fast-paced, ever-changing and uncertain world in which we live, how we wait matters. Now, if we look at the Bible, there is a lot of waiting. Not passive, loitering, twiddling thumbs kind of waiting, but the kind of waiting that weighs heavily, that matters deeply, that speaks to the longings of the deepest parts of people's hearts. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, they waited yonks to have a baby, despite the promise being decades old. Noah and his family, they waited out on a boat floating out to sea on the water, much like I hear Logan is right now. I think the boat broke down, Beth. He sent me a message saying he's on his way, but who knows? He's got fish though, so that's a win. I told him to bring some to church. Wouldn't that be nice? Thanks, Logan. Feed us all. The Israelites waited 40 years in Egypt before they were set free. Israelites, say, if you remember, they waited on the banks of the Red Sea as the enemy was charging up to kill them and recapture them, and they were on the edge of the Red Sea and there was nowhere to go. And the Lord told them to be quiet and to wait. And they waited and they waited, and then all of a sudden the waters parted and God made a way through. They waited in the desert before entering the promised land. They waited for rain. They waited for food. They waited for justice. They waited in exile. They waited. Sometimes they waited woefully, and sometimes they waited with unwavering hope. And we know the Jewish people waited for a Messiah. And when he came, the Messiah waited for them to see him. If you think about Jesus and his ministry, his disciples waited for him to calm a storm. Mary and Martha, they waited 3 days for Jesus, who decided it would, for some reason, he needed to go and run some errands for the next 3 days while their brother lay dead. Jesus waited, made them wait 3 days before he visited them. The disciples waited in the upper room. Jesus waited in the clutches of death itself as he lay in a cold, dank tomb. You know, it appears that waiting and the need for patience is stitched into the very fabric of our faith. That there is something about waiting that God does in us. Which begs the question, how do we wait well? How do you and I grow in patience? How do we be a loving presence in the in-between of where we are and where we'd like or hope to be? How do we continue in the call of love to love God and love others in the space between promises spoken and answers received? In that liminal space of not knowing or not having everything answered, how do we wait well. And so if love is indeed patient, the question I must ask myself is, am I a faithful witness to Jesus while I wait? You can scratch that down for reflection later on in your week. Am I a faithful witness to Jesus while I wait? You know, the call of Scripture upon the people of God to be patient is persistent. In Galatians 5:22, Paul articulates the fruit of the Spirit, which is the manifestation of God's presence, the manifestation of God's life within our very life. And he says that the manifestation of God's life in ours is love, is joy, is peace. And number four in the list is patience. To the Ephesians, Paul was writing to them on this very high-level topic of unity in the midst of disagreement. Within that church, they were facing a similar thing. And he says to them, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Here's a really difficult one. Bearing with one another in love. Such is the call of 1 Corinthians 13. Eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Similarly, to the church in Colossae, he wrote regarding the features of a resurrected life. What's a life in Christ look like? And Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are from above where Christ is. Put on the new self, a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And above all, put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I mean, love is like cheese on a pizza or pastry on a pie. It holds everything together. There is no contention, though, that impatience gets in the way of love. Does it not? It was Dallas Willard that said, hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. A thought which John Mark Comer made his commentary on by saying, hurry and love are incompatible. It's like water and oil, they do not mix. And his take on impatience is that, and we did this as a church 2 years ago, the ruthless elimination of hurry. You read this book. And in it he says, the reality is, most of us are just too busy to live an emotionally healthy and spiritually vibrant life. Hurry is incompatible with the way of Jesus. Let that sink in. The love, joy, and peace that form the nucleus of Jesus' kingdom are all impossible in a life of speed. We must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. And he goes on to sharply speak to the impact of a hurried and impatient soul. He says, hurry and impatience kills relationships. Love takes time. Hurry and impatience doesn't have it. Impatience kills joy, gratitude, and appreciation. People in a rush, people who are impatient, don't have time to enter into the goodness of the moment. Hurry and impatience kill wisdom. Wisdom is born in the quiet, the slow. Wisdom has its own pace. It makes you wait for it. Wait for the inner voice to come to the surface of your tempestuous mind, but not until the waters of thought settle and calm. Hurry kills all that we hold dear. Spirituality, our health, marriage, family, thoughtful work, creativity, generosity, name your value. Hurry is a sociopathic predator loose in our society. And so there can be no doubt, my friends, that impatience and hurry, this high speed, can't wait, easily bored that we live in, easily robs us of our joy and our peace and the freedom that Jesus came that we would walk in. The speed of our lives and the quality of our waiting matters. You know, you don't need to be Sherlock Holmes to find the patience of God in his son, Jesus. A guy called Scott Hubbard, author and pastor in the US, he said, in Jesus, the God-man, the song of God's patience swells to its crescendo. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. The patience of God swelling to its crescendo in Jesus. I mean, if you remember Philip in John 14, who said to Jesus, just show us the Father and it will be enough for us. I mean, we're talking about someone who had journeyed with Jesus over a span of years. And Jesus, in his patience, I mean, Jesus could have become irate. He could have become frustrated. He could have gone, you know, just dropped him on the chin and said, Philip, you just don't get it, do you? But he said, Philip, you've been with me for so long and you still don't know me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, Jesus was so patient with Philip's nearsightedness. I mean, Jesus was patient with Thomas for 8 days while Thomas didn't believe that the scars in his hands and his feet were real. 8 days Jesus put up with his doubting. Jesus was patient with Peter while Peter denied him. Jesus was patient with Saul as he ravaged the church. Jesus was patient as his enemies slandered him. He was patient while his neighbors rejected him. He was patient while his disciples misunderstood him. He was patient as the crowds tried to use him. I read this week in a commentary, in the midst of the increasingly speedy expectations of our day, one aspect of the diamond of Jesus that sparkles all the more brilliantly is his perfect patience. No one surpasses him or even comes close to his ability to handle us with care. Even in our worst fits of sin, with the life-changing strength of gentle kindness. There is not a greater example and pattern to follow than the patience of Jesus as he endured and carried the cross. Patience incarnate, that is Jesus. Patience in flesh. Patience that moved into the human world, took the lashes, the thorns, the nails, allowing his creatures to mock him with the very breath that he gave them, all while pleading for their forgiveness. Find a more patient man than that. I mean, the truth is that Jesus is even more patient than we are sinful. That it is impossible to out-sin the patience of God, and that is good news for us. He is like the Father on the front porch, waiting patiently for his sons and his daughters to return home. He is constantly, patiently offering grace and forgiveness to you and I. When we fall short time and again, God waits well. It's in his nature. He is not in a hurry. He is not quick to anger. But he is full of compassion. He understands our struggles. He understands the pain of waiting. He understands the depth of despair that can happen in the long nights of the soul when where we are just isn't where he wants us to be or where we want to be or where we would hope to be. But his grace is such that he gives us space without ever leaving us to grow and to mature and to change. You know, friends, we are called to live and love like Jesus, to wait well, to embody the patience with which He has been patient with us. And so if there are two things that I want you to take from today, and what it looks like for us to wait well in a hurried and impatient world, it's firstly, and go and read the book, I highly recommend it to you, Ruthlessly Eliminate Hurry from Your Life. We simply cannot wait well when we're always in a rush. Now, the invitation of Jesus is to come to Him and learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Patience is a lesson to be learnt, and so give yourself to the learning. Lord, teach me to be patient. My experience is when you pray that prayer, hold on to your hat. He's going to give you some circumstances in which you, my friend, are going to have to learn some patience. And secondly, look to Jesus, the perfectly patient. Seek Him in His Word. Seek to follow His example. Allow the Holy Spirit to reveal your hurry and where we are impatient, and ask Him to renew and to strengthen you in the midst of it. And so I'll get the band back up, and we're going to take communion. And I want us to be reminded again of the patience of God with us. Let's stand together. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you." That's what I want you to hear, that the Lord is patient toward you. He's not wanting you or anyone to perish, but He wants everyone, all of us, me, you, to come to repentance. You know, the beautiful invitation in Jesus' patience and in His presence is an invitation to repentance. You know, to turn away from the idol of hurry and the idol of busyness. To come out of hiding from behind the facade of the hustle. To turn from the unrelenting pattern of the world that equates busyness with success, that equates tiredness with accomplishment. I mean, why is it that we wear tiredness like a trophy around our neck, or our busyness as though it's some kind of accolade? To repent from getting our meaning and significance from a full calendar or a chock-a-block to-do list, as though they are some kind of trophy on the wall of our lives. This is a call to return to the Lord who patiently waits. The Lord whose patience knows no limits. Whose patience is there to pick us up every time we stumble and fall. This is a call to model our life on His. Being not so busy or impatient that we aren't able to wash the feet and to serve the person who is in front of us. Be that our best friend or someone who we have a very divergent opinion on one thing or another. To live a life shaped by the cross, which we see in Jesus, who patiently endured hardship and suffering on our part, for the sake of the other, yet knowing full well and having an unrelenting hope that there is resurrection and new life on the other side. And so we're going to come and we're going to take communion this morning. I want us to sit in the patience of God. Be reminded how incredibly patient He is with me, that I am still a work in progress and so are you. That though we have a propensity to run and to hide and to find our significance and purpose in things other than His love. And we have a tendency to run through life and trust ourselves, become impatient with God's plans and rely instead on ourselves. Today is a moment for us to come and sit with the Lord and be reminded of how incredibly patient He is, that His compassion is so rich, His mercy so unending. His invitation to you to come and to learn from Him, to sit in the slowness of faith with the Father, to be in His presence where there is no rush. There is no expectation to move on to the next thing. There is no clap and applause in His presence for how busy you are. There's no reward because you've gone a million miles this week. That we are reminded that Jesus, He suffered patiently for us. And He rose again to new life, that we would embody a cross-shaped life that would give ourselves in patience and long-suffering on behalf of others, that we would love like He loved. And so I invite you, come and grab some juice and come and grab some bread. Come on down. And let this be a meal to remember a patient God.